first 13 verses of Genesis chapter 3. If you are looking on your pew Bible, the passage will be found on pages 2 and 3. Again, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin cloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
Thank you, Nathan. Good morning. It's wonderful to see you all here today. It's wonderful to be back with you. Thank you so much for praying for me as I traveled to South America last week and had the great opportunity to preach and teach to some dear brothers and sisters in the nation of Colombia. And I know that you're blessed by the ministry of my dad. I know I kind of shoot myself in the foot when I invite him to come in my absence, especially since I heard that he was done early. I mean, that's not good for me. But I'm glad that you had a blessed time together, and I'm glad that we're here today. It's really wonderful to see so many new faces, some visitors joining with us today, and some old friends. So I trust that the Lord will bless you and has already blessed you as we've worshiped together. But now as we turn to his word, that he by his spirit would really speak to your hearts and minister to you wherever you are at today. Let's just turn to the Lord now and pray for that blessing. Let's pray. Father, we do ask you that you'd be kind and gracious and merciful to speak to us today, Lord. We need to hear your words. We need to know the truth because we live in a land full of lies. We live in a world that traffics in lies all the time. And we confess, Lord, that more often than we'd like to admit, we believe the lie. And we buy into all of the temptation and the sin that easily entangles us. And we come to you today in our weakness, and we confess that we need your strength. We confess that we need your guidance and your truth. We confess, Father, that we don't know what's best for ourselves, and that you, our Creator, knows this. And we ask that you would help us to interpret our experience in the light of what you have revealed and not in the light of what we think or hope to be true. As we come to this passage today, Lord, we especially need to be corrected on these matters as they speak to our innermost desires and our natures now. We ask that we would have ears to hear and hearts that are willing to receive the truth about ourselves, so that we might also receive at the same time the truth about the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, I pray for those who are weak physically today, and I include myself in that number. Father, many of us are sick and full of colds and flus and allergies and all the rest. Father, we think especially of our brother Monty Godet, as he is once again in the hospital with another very serious illness. And we just ask for you, Father, to show mercy to our brother, that you would raise him up out of his long protracted illness and give him strength and health so that he might proclaim your excellencies. We trust, Father, that he is doing this even now as he lays in his sickbed, that he is a testimony to your goodness and your grace to all those he comes in contact with. But I do pray, Father, boldly for your miraculous healing hand to touch his body and to raise him up again. We pray for his wife, Teresa, and his whole family, that you would give them endurance in the midst of such a long trial. Lord, I pray also for our brothers and sisters in Colombia. And I thank you so much for the opportunity that you gave me to go on behalf of this church and to teach and preach in that country last week. We pray that you would continue to bear fruit from the labors there. And as your word went forth, Father, we ask that it would just go on to produce a wonderful harvest for your glory. And we pray for the brothers and sisters there, especially in the people of the whole country, as today they vote on a very important peace agreement. I ask that you give them wisdom to think about how best to implement peace in a broken world. And as they consider whether to give amnesty of sorts to a rebel group, Lord, we ask again that you give them wisdom and that you would help us all to consider the fact that every last one of us are rebels to you, that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to our own way, and you, Father, have initiated a peace deal with us, and you've done it at the very high price of the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ. So we come to you claiming the name of Jesus Christ. We come to you covered in the blood of Christ, which has made peace between us and you. And we ask that, Father, your gospel would continue to go forth in this place and in our community, in our country, and to the ends of the earth for your name's sake. Father, strengthen us today. Build us up in the holy faith. I pray that today would be a day of salvation for many. And for all of those who are visiting here today, Father, I ask that you would meet them where they're at, that you would minister to their needs and show yourself to them. Father, show us all Christ, and do so by the preaching now of your word. Help us to see our Savior high and exalted, lifted up, majestic in glory. Father, glorify your Son, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to restart our series in the book of Genesis. We began this the early part of this year, and we took a little bit of a break in July for a couple of months just to make our way through the summer. But today we are back in this series that we've entitled Foundations. And that we called it that because these early chapters of Genesis especially outline some of the most foundational and fundamental truths about, first of all, who God is, and then secondly, about how he has created the world. We discover many fundamental truths about the nature of things and the order of creation. And we also are brought into an understanding of some very crucial, foundational, fundamental truths about ourselves as human beings. Men and women created in the image of God. The reason that we have gone through this series is because all of these things in our day are foundational truths that are being exchanged for a lie. These are things that our unbelieving secular culture is denying and believing other things instead of. And so we wanted as a church to come come back down to the reality, the truth of the matter. We want to hear it straight from the mouth of the God who has created all of these things, what is true in every case. And what have we seen so far? This is just a little refresher because July is far away at this point, 2 months ago, more than that. And remember that we saw that God created mankind as the pinnacle of creation. He crowned men and women with dignity and honor, going so far as to create us in his image, in his likeness, so that we would resemble him in very many important ways, and also that we would represent him on this earth. And so we are given the responsibility of being fruitful and multiplying, subduing the earth, filling it, having dominion over everything that God has created us. He made us to be kings on this planet and to rule in his place. It's an unbelievable, high, exalted calling. This is what God has done for us. And on top of all of this, God created a corresponding sex and gender. So he didn't just create a man. He created us male and female. And he brought us together in the institution of marriage. He placed the couple in the midst of a garden, a beautiful garden paradise that was rich with all kinds of resources, all kinds of beauty and food. Everything that they would ever need or want was there in the Garden of Eden. And they enjoyed unhindered relationship between each other and between them and their creator, the living God. This is where we left things at the end of chapter 2 in July. We left it at, behold, it was all very, very good. But I suppose I don't need to tell you that this is not a description of our present experience. This doesn't even resemble what we know to be life on this planet. Our experience seems to be just the opposite. Everywhere you look, there is friction and unrest and disorder. You just have to pick up the newspaper and scan through it. You read in the newspaper, for example, of this phenomenon called Matthew, whirling and twirling, a whirlwind that blows by you at 150 miles an hour. And I'm not just talking about Elder Gibson on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about the latest evidence that this world, that nature even, is against itself. That there is conflict even in the created order. There's no peace anywhere. And there's just as much upheaval and turmoil when it comes to mankind. You pick up that same newspaper and you read of rape and of murder and corruption and divorce and racial tension, and on it goes. This world is a, you understand, is a broken place. It's corrupted. It's at war. There's turmoil. And every single thinking person is faced with the question, what's wrong with the world? What's going on here? And more specifically, we would ask, what is wrong with mankind? You know, specifically, the world is messed up, but what about mankind? What is wrong with man? And on top of all of this, people seem to have the intuition that this is not how it's supposed to be. People seem to understand that this is not the ideal. So we might even tweak the question a little bit to ask, what has gone on? What has happened to this created order? And the answer to this foundational question is given in Genesis chapter 3. The answer comes to us in the continuation of this story that we've been looking at. And when I say story, understand me correctly, I'm not saying that this is a myth or a fable, as many people are wont to believe. Many people, especially when they encounter talking snakes, begin to think, oh, this is a parable. This is like an Aesop's fable. But no, I want to remind you that Genesis purports itself to be history. We believe that this is an actual accounting of what has literally happened. Okay, and it must be this way. That passage that Ethan read just a few minutes ago makes a comparison between the actual literal historical Jesus Christ and the actual literal historical Adam by whom sin entered the world. If there is no actual Adam, then we have no confidence in any kind of work that the actual Christ has done. No, this is history. This is a story. This is a narrative, but it is an accurate telling of what happened at the beginning of the creation of the world. The story that unfolds in this chapter, it explains the invasion into this created order of sin, the reality of sin. This is a story of temptation and disobedience. This is a story about our ancient enemy, the devil. This is the story of man's devilish desire to be like God. And I guess what I'm saying is, just to put this a different way, this is a story all about how our lives got flipped, turned upside down, and I'd like to take a minute, just sit right there. I'll tell you how we fell for the lies of the prince of the air. This is what this story is about. And from our passage this morning, Genesis 3:1-13, I want to show you two very important things about sin. Okay? And these things that I tell you about sin are not going to just pertain to this first act of disobedience, whereby sin and the curse and the fall entered the picture. But really, they describe our ongoing battle with sin, our day-to-day struggle with temptation and desire and sin. And all of these things point us towards what can be done about sin, the good news. So I'm not hoping to just give you bad news here today. I hope that these things will point us to the solution for our problem with sin. And I want us to see two main things today. First of all, sin's temptation, and then secondly, sin's fallout. And I just should probably warn you at this point, we might only make it through that first point. We may have to continue this. This is such an important chapter that I don't want to rush things. And I also want to, I'm feeling the competition from my dad. And it would be just brutal if I was to go overtime today. I need to wait a week or two, and then I can start going over. But so we may just look at this first point today, sin's temptation. We'll see how things go. And I'd like to break this point down into a couple of smaller bite-sized points. Okay, so let's look first at the tempter. As we think about sin's temptation, let's consider the tempter. As the curtain rises here on verse 1 of chapter 3, we see a serpent on center stage. It's described here as the most crafty, cunning, and subtle beasts. Out of all of the creatures that the Lord God had made, all the beasts of the field, this serpent was the craftiest. And this is not necessarily a negative characteristic, I would just want to point out to you. Indeed, Jesus sends out his disciples into the world, and he urges them to be as shrewd as serpents. That must be a positive thing, right? And then furthermore, we read in Proverbs 30, verse 9, that among the things that King Agur finds to be just wonderful and too lofty for him to even wrap his mind around, among those things is the way of a serpent on a rock, the way he slithers and just kind of sneaks onto the stage. And there's a certain majesty about the beast. Now, some of you, I know, detest the things. We'll in time come to why that might be. But hopefully we can see that there is a craftiness, a subtleness to this animal that is not necessarily bad. But there's something very sinister about this particular snake, isn't there? First of all, it's a talking snake. And let's just be honest, we have all kinds of questions about this aspect of the story, don't we? We have all kinds of questions that we want to know the answer to. Like, is this normal? Is this the way that things were before the fall, that animals were, you know, there's all kinds of Mr. Eds around. All of the animals had the ability to be really snarky and quip and have conversations. And we have to say, we just have to understand that this is not something that the Lord God feels is necessary for us to know. Okay? He doesn't indulge our curiosity on all of these points. And the reason is because these are secondary points. We may find out at some point in eternity what went on there exactly. But right now, there's something more important for us to understand. And it's not about the nature of communication between animals and humans. One thing that becomes progressively clearer as the biblical story unfolds is that the thing standing behind this snake, or perhaps even kind of possessing this snake, is the devil, Satan. The book of Revelation, which actually is a book that has a reputation for introducing all kinds of mystery, stuff that we have a hard time understanding, actually at many points brings clarity to the rest of Scripture. And this is one of these cases, because in Revelation 20, chapter 20, verse 2, we read this: "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. And again, Revelation 12: "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." In other words, what is being revealed to us in a progressive way, and is very clear by the end of the Bible, that our ancient enemy is the one who has possessed this snake, okay? The identity of this serpent ultimately is Satan, the devil, the deceiver, the tempter. This is who he is, and this is what he does. And we piece together Satan's biography from different parts of Scripture. Again, this is something that we have a lot of questions about, and our curiosity isn't ultimately satisfied, but we are able to piece together some of the puzzle pieces about who Satan is and what happened to him and how is he like he is now. And we understand, for example, from passages like Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, that Lucifer was one of the highest angels, most glorious angels that God had created for his own glory and praise and for his own service. God had created angels. There's a whole other realm. This book is giving us insight into the natural world, but there is a supernatural world that is just as real as what we experience here, but we aren't given as much insight into it as we would like to have. But as I say, it tells us a little bit, we piece together some of the pictures, that this exalted and glorious angel, Lucifer, which means the angel of light, He in his pride, how could we put it? He considered equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay, so he wanted to be like God. He wanted to be higher than he was, even though he was the highest of all created beings. He wanted to be even higher still. He wanted to be at least on par with God, and what he really wanted was to be in the place of God. And so in judgment, God casts him down to the earth. He expels him from heaven, so to speak. And Satan then falls from his high estate, and with him he takes a multitude of angels with him. So we have now the devil and fallen angels. And now we see from Genesis chapter 3 that Satan is targeting another aspect of the created order to join him in his rebellion against God, and that is human beings. Our first parents, Adam and Eve. And yes, the tempter began with Eve and Adam, but he didn't end there. Okay, he even tempted Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He out in the wilderness, he tried to take Jesus down with him. And even still today, Satan continues to deceive the nations. We need to recognize that in our struggle with sin, we are not so much wrestling against flesh and blood, rather against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan is still doing what he's doing, which is seeking to deceive you and tempt you and cause you to fall into sin and rebellion so that you would join him in hell, and so that you'd be separated from God for eternity. This is precisely why we need to be so aware and so cautious about his ploys. We don't want to be outwitted by him, as Scripture says. We don't want to be unaware of his schemes. And so let's look at the second half of this point here, sin's temptation, and that is to see his tactics. We're interested in him as the tempter, but most practically, we want to understand something about his tactics so that we would not be taken in by them. In the first place, he is tactical in his choice of targets. In this case, you see that he is targeting the woman. Okay, he said to the woman, we read there in the middle of verse 1, and I have to be very careful here because this is a topic that I could easily get myself into trouble with. But I'm only going to make something of this because the Apostle Paul seems to make something of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, part of the rationale that Paul gives for why women ought not to teach or have authority over men in the home and in the church is because woman was deceived. It wasn't Adam that was immediately deceived. It was the woman who was deceived. And like I said, this is a little bit hard to take, but this it does seem to be the biblical argument. Paul also says that the woman is the weaker vessel. Paul says that, okay? Dave Theobald hasn't said that. Paul has said that, which, in my opinion, is not necessarily a negative thing, isn't it? The most fragile pieces of pottery are usually the most valuable ones. And if women are generally a little more gullible than men, or a little more easily taken in, it's probably mostly because they're generally more trusting and more apt to believe the best. Okay, that's my positive spin on the thing. I think it's probably best to leave things there, but notice that this is the tempter's tactic. He is approaching the woman. And notice the tempter's next tactic. That is that the serpent begins by subtly, very slyly introducing doubt about the word of God and the goodness of God. He says, did God actually say? Did God really say? This is similar to how my son speaks when he's very incredulous about something that I've just said. He's like, really? Really, Dad? Really? Okay. And it's just enough to introduce just the right amount of doubt into the situation. And Satan's tactic is to lead Eve into saying, in response to the word of God, that is it really this way?
he wants to get her to say ultimately that she literally can't even when it comes to the word of God. And he's going to do this by just introducing very subtly, very slyly at first, just the slightest possible doubt. Really? Did he actually say this? But in order to do this, he has to misrepresent what God has said. Notice this, that the serpent quotes God as saying, "You shall not eat of any tree that's in the garden." But that's not at all what God said. That's not even close to what God said. God's instructions were in chapter 2, verse 16, "You may surely and basically freely eat of every tree of the garden." It's just that there's one that you're not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But all the rest, freely, you may surely eat of all of these trees that are beautiful to the sight and good for food. But Satan, in the mouth of Satan, this becomes, did God really say that you're not to eat of any tree in the garden? Do you see what he's doing here? He is subtly, by the way he rephrases things and changes things, he's introducing doubt about the goodness of God and about the generosity of God. That's nowhere to be seen. In his telling, God seems to be very, very restrictive, very strict about his provision, very minimalist in his provision. And Eve's response indicates that this tactic is beginning to work a little bit on her. In the first place, the serpent has succeeded in entering into a dialogue with her. That's her first mistake, right? To respond to the snake even on that level. As difficult as it would be to resist talking to a talking snake, she should have. She should have shut up that snake right then and there. You know, that a snake that is saying things like that needs to be ignored or rebuked. But no, she enters into dialogue with the snake, and though she corrects some of the things that he got wrong, you can begin to see some of the cracks starting to form here. So let me show you what I'm talking about. Notice, for example, that Eve doesn't highlight God's generosity like she ought to have. She didn't remind Satan that God has given freely all of the trees in the garden for their enjoyment and for their nourishment. She adds to the command by saying that God says that you can't even touch that tree, which the text doesn't say, right? It seems like she's added that little detail. And it leaves you with the impression that God is just really, really strict, like I said. She's starting to buy into what the devil is selling her, that God is just overly strict. That's exactly the impression that the devil wants to create, that God isn't really good. In fact, he's a bit mean, and he's a bit of a killjoy. He's stingy. And he's really strict. He doesn't want you to have any kind of fun or joy. This is how sin comes to you, doesn't it? Comes to you saying that God isn't really interested in your pleasure by restricting you from partaking of certain things or certain people. And it casts God as this really curmudgeon-y, really miserly, bitter, strict God. But it's a lie. And Eve finishes her response by telling of the consequences for disobedience. She says that God said, "Lest you die, you shouldn't taste or even touch of this fruit." But God, that's not exactly what God has said either, right? God was a lot more firm about the punishment that would come. He said, "In the day that you eat of this, you will surely die." But now in Eve's retelling, in response to the subtlety of the snake, she's softened that quite a bit. It's just that you might die, lest you die. She has made God out to be stricter than he is at all the wrong parts. If there's an area that God is serious and strict about, it's in the area of judgment and what will befall a creature who disobeys him, not in terms of his provision, but she's got those backwards now. But what's interesting is that in the serpent's response to her, in verse 4, he accurately quotes God now. And it's here that we see another one of his tactics. And that is the tactic of just outright contradiction. As I said, Satan quotes God perfectly in verse 4. You shall surely die. That's what God said. You shall surely die. But Satan quotes him for the express purpose of totally contradicting him. The contradiction is highlighted in the Hebrew text. And what you have is the direct quote from the Lord God, which is that you shall surely die. And then brought up right to the front of that Hebrew sentence is the negation. No. Okay, so the quote, and then right in front of it, no. It's not the case that you shall surely die. So picture this, God's quote, you shall surely die, with this big red circle slamming down on it with a diagonal line saying not. You know, survey says, eh. Or you might understand this better if you came of age in the late 80s and early 90s like I did. And we had this very goofy and ultimately annoying expression, this thing that we did. After every sentence, it seemed, we would say, not. Okay, so if someone would come up to you and say, for example, oh, hey, Dave, I like your hair. That's a great bowl cut. Not. Okay. That was the 80s. Okay, that's the best that we could do. But this is what Satan is doing. He's saying, you shall surely... He's quoting God, you shall surely die, not. And it's outright contradiction. Flat out contradiction to the word of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that the very first doctrine to be denied is the doctrine of judgment. This is what the devil leads us to do. This is what we love to do in order to make room for our sin. And that is that we downplay the consequences and we deny the judgment of God. Okay? For my observation, it's no coincidence that in our day, in which there is a widespread rejection of the doctrine of eternal hell, that God has prepared a place for the devil and his angels that is a lake of fire, a place of burning sulfur that is never satisfied. That doctrine is widely denied in our day, even among people that would call themselves Christians, among professing evangelicals. And it just, there's no coincidence for my accounting of this, that that denial goes hand in hand with widespread moral decline. Okay, we want to make room for our sin, but the only comfortable way to do that is if we downplay that there's any consequences for our sin. If we deny that there's any kind of eternal judgment to pay for our sin, that's will allow us to go into our sin with full gusto. And this is not a new technique. I'm trying to show you that this was the devil's very first technique. This is what he wants Adam and Eve to believe, that you shall not surely die. And now by verse 5, Satan is no longer subtle and suggestive. He is spewing forth full-throated lies, venomous lies. And these now are here his tactics to tempt Eve. He declares that the real reason that God has prohibited them from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is that he knows that when they eat of it, their eyes will be opened, that they will be like God, knowing good and evil. In this respect, they'll be like God, that they'll have a knowledge of good and evil. Up to this point, they've just known good. They've just experienced the goodness of God. But there's a whole other world now of evil. And God knows about it, not experientially, but he knows, he's fully aware of this world because he is God. And if Adam and Eve were to partake of this fruit, they would, their eyes would be open to this whole new vistas, whole new dimensions of reality. And in this respect, they would be like God. Satan tries to get us to believe that God is petty and jealous, and that he doesn't want to share all of that good stuff of being God with any other person. And he knows that if these people were to take of that tree, they would become like him, and he doesn't want that. And so he says, you can't have that. And it's just petty of him. He's just jealous. Now, there is an element of truth in all of this, and this is something else to know about Satan, that he very seldom comes with full-out, bald-faced lies. What he prefers to do is to lie about the truth by giving you half-truths, or things that are just partially true. And it is true, isn't it, that God is a jealous God. And it is true, isn't it, that God doesn't want to share his glory with anyone. He says this himself in Isaiah chapter 42. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will not give to another. And it's right for him to be that way. He's God. He's the one true and living God. It's right for him to be jealous of that divinity, so to speak. But on the other hand, Eve has obviously forgotten the wonderful goodness of God. She's lost sight of the fact that he, in some sense, has shared his glory with the man and the woman. Do you remember this from Genesis chapter 1 and 2? That when God made men and women in his image, after his likeness, that in a sense he was sharing his nature with them. He was allowing men and women to partake of certain aspects of God, of being like God in all the ways that it's appropriate for creatures to be like God. He shared with them responsibility and duty of reigning as his representative on this earth. This is God being incredibly generous and bringing them into this godlike fellowship with him. But in Satan's telling, God wants nothing like that. He's just jealous and petty. That doesn't seem to be enough for the man and the woman. Doesn't seem to be enough for us to believe that God has just, he's made us in his image and in his likeness. He shared some of his attributes with us. He's given us a godly rule and reign. It's not enough. We want more. And it wasn't enough for Satan. He wanted more, which is why he fell, because he went for the same thing. He wanted to be like God. And God cast him down to the earth. And now he's trying out this winning tactic, this thing that got him. He's going to try that with Adam and Eve. And he's going to try it with you. He's going to promise you that you can be like God. That if you were to give in to this sin, into this temptation, that you could really live. You could have an existence, a knowledge that is godlike in its essence. That you could be godlike in the sense that you were not under any kind of moral authority, that you are your own moral authority. You get to call your own shots. You get to do your own thing. You don't have to be under God's foot. You can be the king. You can be the master of your own universe. You can be like God. And do you see how effective this is? Maybe you know this from your own experience, that you've bought that lie before. You've bought the lie that you can exalt yourself in your sin, and that you can really live. You can see how effective it is with Eve. Look at verse 6. Now she's Now she's seeing things from a different perspective. Satan's really, really gotten to her. And it's like she's looking at that same tree that she's looked at for however long it's been. I don't get the impression that it was an awful long time that she was in the garden, that they were in the garden before this first sin. But anyway, she's looked at this tree so many times, but now she's seeing it in a different light. She sees that the tree is good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. By the way, this is essentially how the Bible describes our love for the world and the things that are in the world. I'm thinking of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Really seems to be a commentary on this first sin, but it's also a commentary on all of us. When we love the things in the world. It says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is our evaluation that a thing is good for meeting the needs of my flesh, the lust of the eyes, that is the evaluation that this thing is pleasing to in my eyes and to my eyes, and the pride of life, which is the evaluation that this thing is going to help me accomplish my proud desire to be like God and to truly live. It says that verse says that these are not from the Father. This is from the world. And we know ultimately this is from the devil. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And this is precisely what Eve is now giving into. James also gives us a perfect description of what went on in the garden and what goes on in every one of our hearts when it comes to sin, giving into sin and temptation. This is James 1, 13 to 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we see the tragic, tragic birth of sin at the end of verse 6 here in our text, Genesis 3. After Eve's desire had been conceived, we read that she took of the fruit and ate it. Disobedience, sin. And look, too, it wasn't just her. Her husband who was with her, he also took of the fruit and ate. And by the way, this is just a little extra. This is another favorite tactic of the devil, isn't it? Passive men. Passive men. This is shocking that the whole time we now discover Adam's standing right there with her. But he's not saying anything. He's letting Eve take the lead in this conversation, and he's just sitting idly, passively by, not saying a word. Men, you remember this from Sunday school. This is sin. This woman was given to him as his helper. He was given the responsibility of leading. And especially when it comes to such a dangerous creature in this garden, threatening to destroy their livelihood and their lives, leading them into sin. This is precisely the time when Adam ought to have stepped up and stepped on that serpent's head or something, done something, but now he's just passively, and his wife gives him the fruit, and he takes it, and he eats. And it's kind of haunting, isn't it, the simplicity with how the author records this momentous event, as we'll see next week. This is huge. This is going to plunge the whole race into the nature of sin. this is going to plunge the whole creation under the curse. And it's stated just kind of so starkly here that she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. He took of that fruit and he ate as well. It's haunting just how stark that phrase is. I love the comments by Derek Kidner, who's an Old Testament scholar. He wrote this about that. So simple the act, so hard its undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat become verbs of salvation. And let me put it in a different, far less eloquent way. Okay, this world, like Humpty Dumpty, has toppled over. It's had a great fall. It's shattered into a million pieces. It's why we can't have nice things. It's why this world is so screwed up. And all of the king's prophets and all of the king's priests and all of the king's kings couldn't put these pieces back together again. But, as we'll see, the king has a son who is able to put the pieces back together again, who's able to reverse this curse, who's able to, as Ethan led us to see, is able to reverse this and bring about, as the last Adam, bring righteousness into this world, bring salvation for all of those who would repent of their sins and put their trust in him. This is not the end of the story. This will be the end of the sermon, okay? And you can thank my dad for that. We'll pick up the action next week, but this is not the end of the story. This story ends well. This story ends with a redeemer. This ends with us not being given over to sin and temptation and the fall and the curse. But this actually results in those who believe in the Savior actually getting to participate in the divine nature and being exalted to glory. The very thing that we thought that we wanted in the first place is the thing that we get in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an incredible story. So I hope that you'll join us again next week. Amen.